And invite your attention this morning to the next major event in the life of Christ, when he comes out of the silence of his young manhood in Nazareth and breaks on the scene for the inauguration of his public ministry, his baptism. You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read about that. Again, I commend you for your wisdom in being in this part of the country. I was talking to my wife last evening. They expect the temperature to get up to zero today. Can you imagine that? They closed schools yesterday, not because of snow, new snow, but because of blowing snow and the cold, the wind chill factor well below zero into the low minus 15. And here we are, warm, enjoying the sun. Could be a permanent location for us, don't you think? Very interesting. I have a hard time talking to Mel back home. I have to make out I'm suffering and all that sort of thing. Charles Ryrie says about the baptism, relates the story of the little boy who went to Sunday school class and came home and was telling his mom and dad about the story, the lesson of the day. And they said, well, why don't you tell us what happened? He said, well, Jesus is baptized, and the dove descends from heaven, and a voice comes from heaven that says, "That's my boy." Well, really, that's about what this story is. The affirmation, the confirmation of God the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ in all those solid years. And let's read of that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Certainly the first impression we gain from this account is the confirmation of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ up to this time. Last hour we looked at that one event that we saw between birth and his inauguration into the public ministry. And we saw how well he was functioning at that moment. How he was about his Father's business even as a 12-year-old. But that's only one event out of thousands of events that took place during these silent years of our Lord's ministry. It must have been interesting to be in that Nazareth home, don't you think? To see this little one grow up into being a teenager, and through those years into adulthood, and then someplace along the line, tradition has it, that Joseph died. We don't see Joseph after we see him with Jesus as a 12-year-old. And it is assumed that he died. Jesus, being the firstborn male in the family, takes on responsibility of the carpenter shop to make those yoke for oxen and utensils for living in that day. He takes care of his mother, takes care of the other children in the family. And all we can do is have a sanctified imagination of all that happened during that time, but we've all seen children come into our homes and grow up, and all the difficulties of that, the interaction between the children in the family, no doubt the ridicule, even because we know others of the family were not believers until their adulthood, until after the death of Christ. It was Mary and Jesus and no one else who were believers in his messianic ministry. How did he act in all those situations? How was he as a 2-year-old, a 12-year-old, an 18-year-old, the head of the home? How did he interact with all of the people in the Nazareth village, with his customers, with the people at the synagogue, with the teachers? How was he? Well, we don't know. Except this voice comes from heaven that says, I'm well pleased with everything you've done. The perfect son. Now, a lot of us think we have perfect children, but in a quiet moment we admit otherwise. Mary had a perfect son. Never one act of disobedience. Never one act of rebellion. Always the appropriate remark. Always obedient. And God is looking down from heaven and observing all that his son does. And there's this magnificent statement. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Certainly that lesson is there. It is a summary of 30 years of perfect living. I find all my delight in this young man. But there's far more to this statement from heaven than simply the affirmation of 30 perfect years. The Matthew account has the words as the observers would hear them from heaven. This is my beloved son. This is my son, the beloved one. In the Mark and Luke account, the position is a little different. The voice is not addressing the crowd, saying, this is my son. It is addressing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Father is speaking. The Holy Spirit has descended in the form of a dove. And there we see the Son. And the Holy Trinity is involved in an enormous beginning, inauguration of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word in Luke and Mark is addressed to the Son. Not, this is my beloved Son, this is my Son, the beloved one, but thou art my Son, the beloved one. A personal message for the Lord Jesus Christ from God on high. Now it is made up of two component statements. We read it as one statement. Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. More literal translation would be this. Thou art my Son, the beloved one. Now that should remind us of Scripture in the Old Testament. Let's look at the first part of that. Thou art my Son. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Thou art my Son. It's a quotation. Can you imagine? God the Father is quoting Scripture. And he is quoting the second Psalm. Turn in your Bibles to that Psalm. This is one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. One of the great studies of the New Testament is the use of the Lord of Old Testament passages. How the Lord Jesus Christ uses Old Testament passages. What passages in the Gospels are quoted in application to him. And Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. It shows up in the Gospels, it shows up in the book of Acts, it shows up in the book of Hebrews. An oft-quoted psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou art my son. Now the interesting thing about this quotation is that it is a quotation of another part of Scripture. You know, the Psalms arise out of the events recorded in the other portions of Scripture. At least many of them do. And one of the interesting studies of the Psalms is to say, from whence did this arise? What event gave rise to this poem? When you read Psalm 8, you say, oh, that's David writing a poem about the creation of the heavens and earth and man. And it is. It's a lyrical setting of Genesis 2. Now, Psalm 2 is a poem about an event. An important event. David, in his lifetime, decided to build a house for God. Do you remember that? And Nathan comes to him and says, no, David, you've been a man of war, and it's not fitting for you to build a house for the house of God. And Solomon, your son of peace, will do that. But David, I have a promise to you. And 2 Samuel 7, we won't turn there, but write it down. 2 Samuel 7 is that statement where God promises to David an eternal house and throne and kingdom. Did you get that? An eternal house, the house of David, a throne from which he would reign, and a kingdom over which he would reign. Psalm 2 is a poem about 2 Samuel 7. The establishment of the Davidic promises, the Davidic covenant that guarantees for David a throne, a house, and a kingdom. Psalm 2 is a poem about that. It describes the time when the son of David will receive his kingdom. It's a coronation poem. It tells about that great celebration when God will give to his son the nations that he has promised. As our Lord Jesus Christ is about to begin his public ministry, this word comes from heaven. A quote of Psalm 2, which is a poem of 2 Samuel 7. And the word is this, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Son. Thou art my Son, I acknowledge that this day. You are one of the Davidic line. You are the one that God has promised to have an eternal throne and house and kingdom. Now ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. This is a critical chapter in the Old Testament, and God is bringing to his son this message that you are here to receive the kingdom promised to David, the eternal house and throne and kingdom, and all you need do is ask. And I'll give it to you. That's a word of enormous encouragement that identifies clearly the mission and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in his inauguration. Remember the annunciations that we were looking at on Sunday, where it was a literal earthly political kingdom ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, sitting on the throne of David, ruling over the nation, bringing deliverance from Rome, and establishing the nation of Israel as that head nation in the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. That's the kingdom that is being offered in our Lord's ministry. And when we span those 30 years between those annunciations and now the voice from heaven again, it is the same kingdom that is in view. The kingdom promised to David. The kingdom recorded in that great day in which it would come on this earth in Psalm 2. Ask of me. You're my son. Ask of me. And I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. All Jesus had to do was ask. And it would have been. And that's what he goes about preaching. John the Baptist earlier has said, repent. That kingdom is at hand. The king is on the scene. Repent. And that kingdom will come. That's the invitation of our Lord's ministry. First in Galilee, as we will see. And then in Judea. And then in the province of Perea across Jordan. And we will see in each of those, the children of Israel say, no, we will not have this name. Thou art my son. But there's another statement connected with it. Did you catch it? It's not just, thou art my son. It is, thou art my son, the beloved one. The beloved one. Equivalent concept when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, these same words will be stated. And there Luke will record it this way, thou art my son, the chosen one, or the elect one, not my son, Psalm 2. The chosen one in whom I find all my delight. Now, are you aware of the fact that that is an Old Testament quotation too? A little more obscure than Psalm 2. We know Psalm 2 very well. It's so often quoted. But the second half of the statement from heaven, it's a quotation from Isaiah. And I'd invite your attention to that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And the similarity is amazing. It is striking. Isaiah chapter 42 begins this way. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one or my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Do you catch the parallelism of that? This is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delight. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect or my beloved one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. It just happened at the baptism. The Spirit of God descends upon the Son in the form of a dove. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Here again there is a picture of the kingdom where righteousness shall reign and holiness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it will be administered by this chosen one. This elect one, in whom God finds all his delight. You see, the quotations that come from the mouth of God the Father are verses from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 that talk about the coming kingdom when Jesus shall reign on the earth. In the first quote, he is saying, ask of me. You can ask, and I'll give you your inheritance. In the second quote, he is saying something else to us. Do you see how it started out? Behold, my what? Servant. Isaiah 42 begins a series of passages in the book of Isaiah known as the servant passage. Sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel. More frequently, the servant is the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we know a servant passage a whole lot more clearly than the one in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Do you know another one that begins, "Behold my servant"? Where is that? Correct, Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And in Isaiah 52 and then 53, we have one of the most graphic descriptions of the theological import of the crucifixion. We would have seen him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. How's the rest go? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We'd have seen him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, it's right. He died. You see, the servant passages of Isaiah talk about the servant of the Lord who will be rejected and marred and bruised so that he is not recognizable as a man. And he will bear our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 52:53 is a clear description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And this word comes from heaven that says, "You're the Son, the kingdom is yours, but you're the servant, and before the kingdom comes the cross." The first day of his public ministry, and the word comes from heaven, "The kingdom is yours whenever you want it. Ask me." But remember the cross. Part of the plan. Part of the plan. And he says, "And I find all my delight in you. You're my son. You'll have the kingdom. You're the servant. You'll have the cross." Out of that, a principle emerges that the Apostle Peter, who writes about this, will talk about. He will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ come Mount of Transfiguration Day, and he will write in the epistles of the suffering of Christ and what? The glory that will follow. And out of that comes a mighty principle for our everyday living. C.S. Lewis said, "For the Christian, this human experience is the worst he will ever have. For the unsaved person, the human experience is the best he will ever have." Isn't that true? The Apostle Paul will write it this way, "I reckon that the suffering of this present age," what? "Is not worthy to be compared with the glory to follow." He says, "Heirs of God, join heirs with Jesus Christ." Peter will say, if need be, that we suffer. This is our tough time. This is the suffering time. This is when we are servants of God. And Jesus promises us, in this world, you shall have tribulation. And we have that. The Apostle Paul will pray, "All these things come upon me, and beside that, the care of the churches." And we not only have struggle from without, but we have heavy burdens from within, caring for one another, don't we? I remember Dwight Pentecost saying, "I'm so tired about hearing Christians describe the Christian life as exciting. Everything's exciting." The word excitement is a deviation from normalcy, isn't it? You can't have excitement all the time. where that becomes normal. There are some mountain peak experiences in the Christian life. And Pentecost went on to say most of it is just sloshing through the mud. We sang a chorus, I had not heard this one before. One step. What happened? One step more. Isn't that the way life really is? One step more. One step more. Every once in a while, it's an exciting step. But generally, it's one step more. And we find ourselves on the suffering side of life right now. Just like Jesus. And it's a principle of life. First the suffering, then the glory. And it certainly was the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pattern in that. And Peter says he is our pattern. That we should suffer and then enter into glory. We are not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ in that. We are called to the same thing. And right at the beginning of his public ministry, the Father says, you have the kingdom. It's as sure as my promise to David. The hand of Nathan. Ask of me. You're my son. I'll give you the nation for your inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. But first, you're the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Isaiah 52. The servant of Isaiah 42. A servant who is that same servant of Philippians 2. Who emptied himself and gave up his life for us. Now standing by, watching the baptism, is Satan himself. And the event that follows right on the heels of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temptation. The one inaugurates him into his public ministry. The other shows his moral qualification to be the king of Israel. And we continue reading on in the Matthew account, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, as you'd expect the king to be. In Mark, where he is the servant, the wording is this, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, as you would expect a servant to be. And he is tempted in this wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The temptation is not just the last time, the last day. It's for 40 days and 40 nights. What we have recorded is just the 40th day. At the end of the description of this temptation, we read, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Satan will come back on numerous occasions, of which we know nothing, to again tempt the Lord. Now, when we come to consider the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are aware of the fact that there are some struggles with that doctrine. If he was a perfect man, and he was, if he was sinless, and he was, could the temptation mean anything to him? Could he have sinned? The answer to that is no. No way. God cannot be tempted to do evil. But can the God-man be tempted? Is he temptable? Perfect man, like Adam, is temptable. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect man. To be tempted is not to sin. Being tempted is not wrong. Yielding to temptation is wrong. That's sin. Temptation comes, that's not sin. Yielding to it is sin. The Lord knows more about temptation than anybody. We know about sinning. And to the degree that we know about sinning, we know little about temptation. To the degree that you resist sin, to that extent, you know what temptation is. The Lord knows temptation 100%. The author of Hebrews will say, he was tempted in all points as we are. So here we have the account of the temptation. Now I want to underline the importance of it in relationship to the theme that we are following. The offering of the kingdom. Because in that temptation account, Satan comes up to him and he says, look, I'll give you, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You see, he's standing there. It's Satan at the baptism. And he's observing this just like all the people. Now, you have to observe, Satan is not omniscient, right? He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything about you and me. And he cannot invade my brain. He's not a mind reader. Additionally, Satan is theologically insane. So there are some distinct, what is, you know, a creature to think he can be above God is craziness. And that's what he thinks. I will be like the Most High God. So he is observing this temptation, this baptism. And he is hearing the voice from heaven and seeing Jesus baptized. And he seizes hold of this statement. Satan's a premillennialist, you understand? And so are the rest of the angels. He says, don't put us in prison before our time. They understand the chart. If most of Christendom doesn't, the demons do. They understand what's going on. And Satan says, oh, the kingdom. The Father is saying to him, ask of me the kingdom. But you have to go to the cross first. Satan comes along with a temptation, and it's a good deal. He says, look, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdom without any cross. You don't have to be the servant of Isaiah 52. I'll give you the kingdom right now. Bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, be blind. You shall worship the Lord your God. And him only shalt thou serve. The temptation account is based on this kingdom concept. And Satan is offering a shortcut to the kingdom. A no-suffering way to the kingdom. And Jesus rejects that as blasphemy. It is not in keeping with his Father's will. Do you see how these events so tie in to the offer of the kingdom to Israel? This is all kingdom truth. The baptism is about the kingdom. Ask of me and I'll give you the nation for your inheritance. The temptation is about the kingdom. You don't have to die to get the kingdom. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds and dismisses Satan. Now just as in the first illustration, the first event, there is an illustration of our life, suffering, glory. So there is a practical application to our day-by-day life out of the way the Lord responds to the temptation. We all are aware of the fact that he quotes Scripture every time to refute Satan. But it is not just incidental quoting us this. That becomes an important concept. While this is a powerful word of God, it is the living word of God, it is not a magic wand. In time of difficulty and trial, in time of temptation, we cannot just take any verse and a lucky dip method and quote it and say that's going to take care of it. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? I'm not sure what I'm going to get out of that verse out of Jeremiah. But it's not just quoting any old verse. It is an intelligent use of Scripture. Why do you think Jesus responded the way he did? He was being tempted in a wilderness. He was there for 40 days. God is teaching him certain things. What part of the Bible should he be reading? Who else was in the wilderness? Children of Israel. For 40 years. And God was teaching them. Jesus, in going through the Old Testament scripture in time of trial and temptation and difficulty, finds the setting that corresponds to his own experience at home. And that's why he can say when Satan comes, man shall not live by bread alone,
but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's a quote from the wilderness experience when they did not have food. The next one, cast yourself down from the temple. Satan quotes scripture. Jesus picks up the passage where there was the water question and the striking of the rock. And it matches the situation perfectly. And he refused Satan. You see, what he does is, in time of struggle, find the passage of scripture that matches his problem and calls on God and says, this is your promise, God. I need the strength of the word of God, the empowerment of the spirit of God, as you promised in this passage, for me to overcome today's trial and temptation. That's the way we use scripture. And you do this instinctively, I think. When we have a problem and we go to the passage of scripture that matches that and we find grace and mercy to help from the word of God as God fulfills his promises in our lives. Now that requires an understanding of scripture. You just can't float around. And that's why young people need the older folk who can take them to the passages of scripture that match their problem in life and say, this is where you go. And when we get older, we can do it ourselves instinctively because we know the book, like the Lord Jesus did. And he went to the right path. He begins his public ministry by demonstrating that he has a kingdom. He is the Son. And he is inaugurated into that public ministry. And he is tested by Satan and is victorious. He has the moral qualification for the kingdom. The baptism, the temptation, preparatory stages to receiving that kingdom from the hand of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we may learn the lessons of life from this passage, the struggles we have, and the glory that will soon be ours when we shall be forever with the Lord. We thank you for the strength that we have in your word, that it matches every one of life's situations, and we can turn to your word for strength and encouragement. And we pray we may do that, guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by those who know the word, so that we can live a life that is victorious and glorifying to yourself. We pray for your glory and our particular benefit in your Son's name.